Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Well, good morning. We're in getting into a new section of the Scripture. We finished up the Gospel of Mark last week, and I had told you, if maybe you were wanting to get ready to read ahead, we're going to be jumping into 1 Timothy this morning. And I just want to kind of give you a little bit of a roadmap of where we're going and why we are doing what we are doing. We will be studying the pastoral epistles, as they're nicknamed, the letters that Paul writes to Timothy and the letter he writes to Titus, pastors, instruction for pastors in the churches. But we're going to continue on then in the book of Hebrews, in James, and in 1 and 2 Peter. At that point, we'll swing back around and we'll catch up with another gospel, the Gospel of Luke. So you can read ahead for the next year and a half, because that's probably how long it's going to take us to get through all of that. But the idea being, and we just always purpose here at the Springs, to have a gospel at least once a year. I would love it that people who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, coming to know Jesus Christ for the first time, meet Jesus face to face in the Gospels. And then what we do is we take several of the letters that are found in the New Testament, and we'll go through those and circle back around to another Gospel. So we finish the Gospel of Mark, we'll have several letters, and then we'll continue on in Luke sometime, Lord willing, maybe 2020. But for this morning, we are in the first letter that Paul writes to Timothy. And again, I'm going to do a little bit of background this morning. We're just going to get introduced to this book and to the ideas that Paul is writing in this. This would have been a letter that Paul wrote in instruction to Timothy. A couple things that we see in his purpose for writing. In chapter 1 at verse 3, he says that there would be no other doctrine taught. And one of the things that comes out of the letters to Timothy and Titus is the importance of sticking with the Word. And that's going to, I pray, come full forward. Also, we will see in chapter 2 in verse 15, we would read, or let's say at verse 14, these things Paul says, I write to you. So here's his purpose again for writing. Though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And so it's a letter to instruct pastors, Timothy and Titus, and people who fellowship within the church, the way that church should be conducted, the order of church, and the things that are important. And so a couple things that really come through strongly, and we're going to see over the next handful of weeks as we go through these pastoral epistles, are intimate letters from a pastor to a pastor. Pastor's heart to pastor's heart. And you get a little bit of insight in what it is to be in ministry and the importance of keeping the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing being Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ and those sound, wholesome teachings of Jesus Christ that lead us into and equip us for a relationship with Him and a relationship with the world. And so it's going to be a fun letter as we go through here. Let's just kind of dive in and we'll see how this unfolds for us. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Paul, the apostle, the one who once was Saul, the rabbi Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church. But Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, as we know, and Paul's life was changed. And he became a spokesman for Jesus Christ, an ambassador. This is what that word apostle means, somebody who's been commissioned and sent out as an envoy, as an ambassador, as a representative of Jesus Christ. Now, in that, I don't want to get too picky in the term apostle. We can use it today in the church. Anybody who is sent out from the Springs, officially commissioned, such as the Drings in Africa, to go spread the gospel, you could use the term apostle. I would call it the lowercase a apostle, in the idea that they've been commissioned and sent. They're going in the authority of the church in the name of Jesus Christ. Then there are those that were chosen specifically by Jesus Christ. We know them as the 12 apostles, and those we use the uppercase, capital A word, apostle, to kind of signify that they are set apart, that they initiated and were vested with holding tight to the teachings of Jesus Christ, and they would be those official ambassadors for Christ. And here we see Paul take to himself the title apostle, somebody who has been commissioned by Jesus Christ to go and share the good news of the gospel. And there's some, you know, people in the church, they wonder sometimes when Judas abandoned the band of the 12, and they voted and they replaced Judas with Matthias. And some people say, well, was that actual the number 12 apostle? And is Paul not really an apostle, or is he apostle number 13? I would just say this, by the words of apostle, he says, I am an apostle to the Gentiles. He had a special commissioning that God gave him that day on the road. Well, not that day on the road to Damascus, but as Ananias laid hands on him and God met with him, and he says, you're going to be my representative, my ambassador to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and even to kings. And we see all these things come to pass in the life of Paul the apostle. But what he did is no doubt we look at him with reverence and respect and awe. Wow, Paul the apostle. And sometimes we think, man, I don't know if I could ever live up to that kind of a person or personality. And I'm sure if Paul was in this room, he would tell you, I am just a man like you. But I am a man like you, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, that I want to serve and honor and glorify my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at this as it comes from the heart of Paul and how this came about. Now, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that construction means that this command came from both, if you will, okay? He's not saying by the command of God our Savior, and then also, as a side note, our Lord Jesus Christ, but that it's combined, that he's recognizing the full deity, the full Godhead of Jesus Christ, and he's been commanded. And one of the things that's fun in this letter, I guess it's fun, it's interesting, I find it rather interesting, especially as I've been called into ministry, that this word is full of military terms, and this is one of the first military terms that we see in here, the command of God. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. God told Paul, you will be my ambassador, my apostle to the Gentiles, to the Jews, and the kings. He was told, and not a suggestion, by the commandment of God. And I love this, God our Savior. And that's kind of interesting. I don't know if you think about it. I think more often than not, when I put Savior in a sentence, I think of Jesus Christ, my Savior, not God our Savior. And in fact, Jesus Christ is God. And in fact, Father, Son, Holy Spirit are one. And we will see this in this apostle, full of good, wholesome, sound doctrine, sound teaching, that the Trinity is considered co-equal and present in the commissioning of Paul and the commissioning of Timothy, in the establishment of his church and all of the things that go with that. But in this, it's interesting, in Paul's day, starting with Julius Caesar prior to this writing, and up to and including the time where Nero is going to come into office, according to the Roman culture, one of the titles for Caesar that was used in the Roman Empire was Caesar Savior. That was what was colloquially common at the time. And right out of the box, Paul takes a shot at that, you know, worshiping a man, worshiping a Caesar, and saying that this commandment, this military term, came to me not like Caesar tells a general what to do, but God Almighty told me that I am to go forth and share this good news of Jesus Christ. By the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Amen, our hope. We just finished in the Gospel of Mark and how we talked about that Jesus' death on the cross paid my sin debt. My sins have been erased. The handwritings that were against me have been nailed to the cross, and that I'm forgiven of my sins. But it's the empty tomb that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and lives to make intercession for us. That's my receipt. That's my ticket, that Jesus is my hope. I place my hope on the fact of the resurrection of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? And Paul does too. And it's a wonderful opening. So we know who's writing this. It was written by Paul after his initial imprisonment. And if you understand, and we've been through the other books prior to these, Thessalonians just before this one, and going on backwards, Paul was arrested at one point, and when he went back to Jerusalem and was arrested, he was held in prison in Caesarea Maritima, there on the Mediterranean coast in Israel, for several years, just languishing in prison. At a certain point, he demanded his rights as a Roman citizen, so he was sent to Rome. He was on a ship. It was wrecked, went aground in Malta. After a while, he was able to get on up to Rome, and we read about all these things in the book of Acts. And then in Rome, he was able to stay there under house arrest, okay? And we read about him, how he was able to entertain people and spread the gospel. In Acts chapter 28, the last two verses of the book of Acts say this: "And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and a great dispute amongst..." I'm sorry, that was not the last one. Let me start at verse 28, it'll make more sense. "Therefore, let it be known to you that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves." Now, the last two verses. "Then Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no one forbidding him." And that's where Luke leaves off in the story, where Paul was under house arrest in Rome. But he was able to get out of house arrest. He was there imprisoned from Caesarea all the way till that time, from about 59 to 62 AD. And then he was released. During the time that he was in prison, he wrote several of the letters that we've already studied. He wrote the letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians, the church in Philippi, Philippians, the church in Colossae, Colossians. And he also wrote the letter to Philemon, which we studied when we were in the book of Colossians, to a owner of a slave who had run away, encouraging him to reconcile himself. Those things were written while Paul was in prison, and now we're in this place between the time where he was released in 62 AD, and then there's going to be this little window up to about 66 AD, roughly. We don't have exact dates, but we've got the general frame. And it was during this time of his freedom that he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. Then he will be arrested one more time under the reign of Emperor Nero around 66, 67 AD, and he will be executed under Nero. It's in those last days in the dungeon that he writes the letter 2 Timothy, the last letter that he was ever able to write. And so these are some of the things that we're looking at, and this is kind of the time frame. But right now, this comes to Timothy at a time when Paul is free and he's moving about the country, as we're going to see in just a minute here. So he is writing, and I just mentioned, to Timothy. Who is Timothy? Okay, this letter, who is this pastor? What is his situation? Why is this letter important to me? What does this have to do with you, with me? What do I care what one pastor said to another pastor, right? And yet, there's much in this that involves all of us and the body of Christ. And so, we kind of want to see this, but it says, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. And in that true son in the faith, we read in the book of Acts that while Timothy was touring on his missionary journey with Barnabas, he came to a city called Lystra. And it was at Lystra and then at Derbe that Paul was actually stoned by the local residents and left for dead. He got back up and went right back into town and preached. And no doubt, Timothy and his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois and those residents there witnessed this. It was an amazing thing. And we see after that incident in the book of Acts, Timothy starts becoming part of that group, okay? He becomes part of the missionary team. This Timothy, no doubt named by his mother, Timothy meaning honoring God or honored by God. And so this young man, and this is his life, it's exemplary. He lived a life honoring God in all that he did. And so he comes along with Paul, and Paul calls him even his true son in the faith. Now, some have speculated maybe Paul was the one who led him in the sinner's prayer, preached the gospel and led him in the sinner's prayer. It doesn't say that explicitly in the scriptures, and I wouldn't necessarily go to that length to try to figure it all out. But we do see in 2 Timothy, Paul talking to Timothy, and he talks about, in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your mother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also. Therefore, verse 6, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And so, at the very least, and clearly, scripturally speaking, we can see that Paul is the one who laid hands on Timothy and ordained him into the ministry and imparted that recognition that God had already rested upon Timothy, filled Timothy, gifted Timothy, and he was now commissioned, as Paul was commissioned, sent out to do the work of the Lord. And so he is a true son in the faith, ordained by Paul to Timothy, a true son in the faith. And then he opens up with the typical greeting that we see in many of Paul's letters, all of Paul's letters, I should say, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I kind of stumbled over that. Let me start it over. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace and peace. They've been nicknamed the Siamese twins of the New Testament letters because this is the way that we always see Paul open up. Grace, which has the idea of blessing and favor. It's really from that word charisma or charismata, the blessings, endowments, and favor of God on you, grace to you. In fact, that word charis has come into the English. If you might watch British television sometimes, you might see somebody say cheerio, and it really is a form of saying charis or grace to you. It's still a common saying in certain cultures, grace to you. What a wonderful blessing to put on somebody as we greet them. Boy, I just pray that God's favor rests upon you. And then peace, which is kind of like, I look at it as, it is the Greek here, okay, Irene, but it from the Jewish mindset, from Paul the rabbi, it's that idea of shalom. Complete wholeness, at one with God and yourself. Total integrity and health and wholeness. Shalom. Grace. The favor of God, peace, the wholeness and intimacy with God be upon you. And it can't go without saying, I guess it could go without saying, but you're probably thinking it, so I'm going to say it. We always have to have the grace of God first before we can have the peace of God. Until God's favor rests upon us, we are at enmity. We are at war with God. But thanks be to Jesus Christ, our Lord, who put an end to that war and reconciled us to himself, that now we have peace in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And there's one thing I left out. What is it? Mercy. Mercy. Interesting. In these letters, these three letters, the only time Paul uses it, he adds mercy, okay? Grace has often been called unmerited favor, okay? It's a gift. It's a free gift. You did nothing to earn it or merit it. God just gave it to you. grace, unmerited favor. Whereas mercy is often known as not getting what you do deserve. Grace, unmerited favor, is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is not getting what you do deserve. And the wages of sin is death. There's none righteous, no, that not one. We all fall short of the glory of God, and yet God in his great mercy has spared us from that which we do deserve. God is merciful. And I think it's kind of interesting in here, and again, you can do with this what you want. I don't want to read more into it than necessary, but it is interesting that it's in the letters to the pastors that he adds mercy. I hope you don't get what you deserve. And yet, in that, I think it's an understanding from pastor to pastor. And when I say pastor to pastor, I want to just make sure I understand, or you understand. I'm thinking church workers. I'm thinking deacons. I'm thinking elders. I'm thinking people who step up in the ministry of Jesus Christ and serve in the name of Jesus Christ. You know what some of the heartaches are when you step out. You put a target on yourself, and there's things that are going to come your way, and this really comes to all Christians, okay? But especially when you step up into a ministry, it's interesting how quickly you set out to do something for the Lord. You feel inspired. The Holy Spirit has talked to you. You've looked around the building, and you say, man, we could use one of these. Or you might come up to me and say, we ought to do this. And I say, that's a great idea. How can we help you do that? And all of a sudden, you get a target, you get a bullseye, and you have been commissioned in whatever ministry it is that God has put upon your heart. And as soon as you step out in that ministry, all of the yadas and you shouldas show up. All the people who could do it better, but they aren't doing it better, right? They're just seeing things that could be done better. And again, there's nothing wrong with being able to receive constructive criticism. Lord knows we all need it. But at the same time, it's a special burden that person who steps out in ministry, man, you're doing the best, and next thing you know, I need mercy. I need to be forgiven the things that I have done that aren't right by the Lord, right? It's easier to do nothing wrong, just do nothing, basically. But you step out to do something for the Lord, and you're going to need some mercy, okay? And so I love it that Paul opens up this letter on a very personal note, grace, mercy, and peace to you, okay? From God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And you know, this is the source of it all. I can say that to you and you can say that to me, but until we are hooked up with Jesus Christ, until we recognize how much he loves us, never fails on us, continues working and interceding on our behalf, then we understand we are the recipients of great grace, great mercy, and great peace. Amen? So, Paul, to a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it goes on to say, and this is one of the first points of why Paul is writing to him. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some of them that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies with cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. So this is his first charge. Again, it's a military command. You have been charged, okay? And you know, your officer tells you, do this, take that hill, or, you know, peel those potatoes, whatever it is. It's a charge. You must do this. And so it says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Okay, so the issue here isn't that Timothy isn't teaching the right doctrine, but the issue is that Timothy needs to protect and guard the doctrine and watch out for those who would in some way dilute, distort, or pervert, or twist the truth of who Jesus is, that good news, that gospel. But he says here, I urged you. I mean, this is Paul really on his knees, talking to Timothy and saying, man, I really strongly, strongly encouraged you when I went into Macedonia to remain in Ephesus. And in this, we can see a little bit of possibly an inkling, and we're going to see a little bit more as we go through the letters, that Ephesus wasn't an easy ministry to be in, an easy church to be in, an easy place to be in. In fact, it's possibly, in light of Paul urging, really encouraging Timothy, you've got to stay there. Maybe Timothy didn't want to stay there. And possibly rightfully so. We're going to see some things in the church of Ephesus that could make a person say, man, I'd like to get a better job. I'd like to put myself out on the want ads and see if there's any other better churches I could go, you know, pastor or do something like that. Sad to say, that happens in the ministry quite often. People who are looking for that, you know, spiritual holy bubble where they can live happily ever after. And it's amazing to me, especially amongst pastors, that they're looking for that, like, easy life, that wonderful, perfect church. Of all the people in the world, they should know church is just full of people. Messy people. Okay? I'm one of them, okay? I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about us, okay? But we come with baggage. That's what the church is, right? It's not some holy hangout for the saints, per se. Although we are saints, we've been set aside for the Lord. But we're a hospital. This is where sinners come to be touched by the great physician. This is where we need that finishing of the work that God has completed in us. We are not by any means perfect. And it's funny to me how people sometimes will come into a church and say, man, you know, I'm looking for the perfect church, and you know, this isn't it. And I'm like, well, you're right, it isn't. But I'll tell you what, if you ever find the perfect church, don't go to it. You know how that goes? Because when you go, it won't be perfect anymore. Right? But it's funny, okay? And so Timothy, you know, may not really wanted to stay there in that church with the scriptures. It was a difficult place to be. And it's possible Timothy wanted to give up. And Paul writes this letter encouraging him to stay with it. And the truth is, most everyone in ministry will deal with this at some time or another. And the pressures are probably both external and internal. They're the world coming at you. It could be doubts and thoughts that you have in your heart. All of this turmoil that goes on. But what you really need, if you're going to be in ministry, is endurance, perseverance, commitment, stick-to-itiveness. You may have heard this. I have this little note in my Bible, and I looked it back up again, but it's interesting. You probably have seen this famous advertisement, which, as the story goes, Ernest Shackleton ran in a London newspaper at the turn of the last century to recruit men for his expedition to Antarctica. He wanted to cross Antarctica all the way from one side to the other. People had reached the South Pole, but now they thought he can do a trans crossing of that. So he got an advertisement out to try to get people to come to it. Now, there's some question as to whether this advertisement actually ever ran, but the reality is, whether it ran or not, it's on t-shirts, it's on coffee mugs, it's extremely inspirational, and this is how it goes. Men wanted for hazardous journey: low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in the event of success. And the story goes that in London, at the turn of the last century, 1915 or so, 5,000 men answered that ad, right? What would motivate a person to do that? Some of the backstory on this: they did get a crew of 28. They sailed to Antarctica, and the ship, the Endurance is what it was named, was frozen into the Arctic ice pack. The men stayed by the ship throughout that Antarctic winter, throughout that season, stayed close by. They had provisions, but eventually the ship was crushed by the ice and sank, and they could take whatever provisions they could get in their lifeboats and put them in, and then they had to portage those, drag them along the ice shelf, trying to get out to the edge of the ice. This went on all winter long. It was just bleak, total deprivation. They finally got to a place where some of them were able able to put in a boat and sail 800 miles across the South Atlantic Ocean and find this little speck of an island in the South Atlantic, Georgia Island. And from there, they were able to gather a group of people and set up a rescue tent and go back and get the rest of the guys. And they all survived. It was an amazing story of endurance and what these men went through. But I wonder what an ad Jesus would put in the paper if he was looking for something for his expedition. It might go something like this. Men and women wanted for a difficult task of building my church. You will often be misunderstood, even by family members and those working with you. It will require that you surrender your worldly ambitions and possessions. You will face constant attack from an invisible enemy. You will seldom see the results of your labor, and your full reward will only come after your death. Do I have any takers? I got one taker. Amen. This is the call to ministry, okay? And you know, some people say, well, that's for full-time ministry, okay? I get that. That's for a pastor. But how many of you guys consider yourself in full-time ministry? Well, let me say it again. I'll say it again. How many of you guys have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, accepted his payment for your sin debt, and now live your life according to Christ who lives in you? Ah, you are in full-time ministry, because this is the story of your life, okay? That's what we've signed up for, and we're going to need endurance. I like what we read in Hebrews in chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. But recall the former days in which you, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Then quoting out of Habakkuk, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Amen? You need endurance, Timothy. You need to stick with it. Be faithful. It's too soon to quit. And I'll say that to every single one of you in full-time ministry. Be faithful. It's too soon to quit. And anybody who has ever stepped out and endeavored something for the Lord, you're going to wonder, you're going to ask yourselves, what am I doing? Am I the right guy for the job? Right gal for the job? What if I quit? God can get it done without me. Well, you're right on that, okay? But it's too soon. It's always too soon to quit. And this is one of the encouragements, and it comes right in the very beginning of Paul's letter to Timothy. Endure. Keep going. Don't stop. Don't quit. Never. Never. Never give up, right? In the words of Winston Churchill, okay? But I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. So here we see, and this is part of the understanding why we know that Paul was writing this while he was not imprisoned in his first imprisonment in Rome. He was let go after his couple years of house arrest, and he was free to travel. And he was traveling throughout Asia Minor, throughout Rome, different places. Speculation, he may have made it over to the Iberian Peninsula, Spain, and that area where he wanted to go. And it was during this time, while Timothy now is in Ephesus, apparently they were together. Paul had to leave him behind in Ephesus while Paul went out into Macedonia. And as he's leaving, I'm sure Timothy's like, I want to go with you, Paul. I want to go with you. I want to be on the mission road. I don't want to be stuck here in Ephesus. And Paul is like, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to stay here. Not an easy thing to say to somebody who you love, your son in the faith, that one who's been by your side through the thick and the thin, through all the battles, and now you have to say, no, I'm sorry, but we're going to have to part ways. I've got work here, and you've got work there. And I'll tell you what, it's a tough thing. We have a lot of ministries within this fellowship. And with every one of those ministries, there's somebody who oversees that ministry. We refer to them here as servant leaders. It's true they lead a group of servants, but they themselves must be servant of all. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you want to be first, you must be the slave, right? And it's a model of what Jesus Christ has done. But as you go out and you're serving and you're in these ministries, you're going to find that there's going to come days where you just don't want to keep going, you know? And yet God says, I've called you to this ministry. It's too soon to quit. Keep going. I urge you, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So here we see some kind of weird doctrine is slipping into this church at Ephesus. If you remember from the book of Acts, there was Aquila and Priscilla. They left. They founded this church. Apollos showed up a little while later, a great teacher of the word. But Paul finally showed up and really got things firing on all cylinders. Have you yet received the Holy Spirit? And they received the Holy Spirit. And Paul was there, and he even talks about it was Paulos that planted and I that watered, but God who gave the increase. And what a blessed church. I mean, Ephesus, if ever there was a church anybody would want to go to, by all accounts, this would have to be the church of all churches, right? Look who they've got for pastors, right? They've got Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos, Paul, now Timothy. And tradition holds that John, after he came back from the island of Patmos, where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, pastored in that church. I mean, what an amazing set of pastors this church had. What an amazing opportunity to be the best, brightest, most beautiful, perfect church. And yet it's interesting, in all the things that they had going for them, and this is somewhere between 60 and 62 AD. By the mid-90s, Jesus Christ wrote about them. About 30 years later, in the book of Revelation, Jesus has John write down this in chapter 2, verse 2, speaking to the church of Ephesus. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. All these things that they're doing that are just right on. It says, and you have persevered. There, good job, Ephesus. And have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Keep going. You're doing all the good things. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Jesus goes on to say, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You have fallen from your first love. And this is the heart of everything that Paul is trying to teach us, the heart of the gospel, the scriptures, all these good works that a person can do. Paul would write to the church in Corinth. He would say, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels. I mean, that's pretty cool. How would you like to do that, right? It's a gift of the Spirit, but though I speak with the tongue of men and angels but have not love, I've become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. I'm just making a bunch of noise. That's all it is without love. And though I have the gift of prophecy, wow, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, I mean all faith, wow, so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I mean, my works, they just go on and on and on and on. And though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, The prophets mean nothing. We know this passage from Corinthians, right? Love suffers long, it's kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, it's not puffed up. All the attributes, all the beautiful qualities of love, all the embodiment of Jesus Christ at home on our heart. True love. It goes on to say, love never fails. And this is what Paul really wants Timothy to understand as a pastor. That you charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. And there's a lot of speculation as to what these fables and endless genealogies might be. Okay, and it's true in the days of Paul as he's writing within the Jewish community, they were very, very much tied into, well, I come from so-and-so, my rabbi is so-and-so. They would go on up the tree or they'd say, I'm from this family, I'm a descendant of whichever tribe of Israel, and all these different things that somehow give them some kind of position or importance or prominence within the church. Or these fables, these just legends, if you will, even stories that really possibly are true, probably are not true, but all this hubbub that goes on through the church that isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not sound doctrine. Paul would say, teach no other doctrine. Charge them. Knock that stuff off. Knock off that crazy stuff. Well, I'm from such and such a church. Oh, yeah, well, I'm from this church, or my pastor was this guy, or I went to school over here, and who cares? Who cares? Paul says, knock that off. Don't give heed to the fables and the endless genealogies. Why? Because they cause disputes. You know, in James, it says, where do wars and things come from? It comes from envy within ourselves. It comes from each of us trying to promote ourselves greater than another. It says they cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Especially as we do the business of church, if I can use a crass term for it. But at the same time, we come together as the body of Christ to represent Christ to the world. We need to be about our Father's business. We need about lifting up the name of Jesus Christ. We need to be about loving one another as Christ loved us. So we love one another. By this, the world, will know that we're His disciples. I remember when I was a young Christian, I was a baby Christian. I was like 2 or 3 years into the Lord. We had started a Bible study, or we joined a Bible study. We were the second weekend, and there was two other couples and two single ladies. And the silly thing grew and grew and grew and became a church. We just had to rent a place. There was too many people. We're trying to figure it out. Not a single one of us knows really how to do church. Okay? We really could have used the book of 1 Timothy. We had it, but I was a little too young to recognize all that. And we would go out into the community, and we were hosting events, we were bringing in bands, we were renting the park, we'd have the fire department come in and do all kinds of fun stuff for the kids, and I would tell all the churches in town, hey, we're going to do this thing in the park, and y'all come on and join in. We paid for it, you just come on in. And they would sit down with me and they'd want to know, well, what school did you study? What seminary are you from? What kind of a degree do you have? And I didn't have any of the above. I just was a knucklehead on Christ. I didn't know better. I just thought we're supposed to go out and tell people Jesus loves them. And the silly church was growing, and we had no place to meet, and we got bigger and bigger and bigger. And, you know, sometimes we just need to keep it simple. Just love Jesus. If you do nothing else, love Jesus, right? And as an outpouring, love people. Like Jesus loved people. And if we just stick to that one formula, love God, love people, you're going to do great. We're going to be fine. I pray that's one of the things that people would at least feel and sense if they come into this church. They may not like the way we do it. They may not like the way I dress. They may not like this. They may not like that. They don't feel comfortable in an old gymnasium. But I pray that people go out here knowing that we love God and we love each other. And we love them, and that they're welcome here. And if we do nothing else, that's ground zero of what we are about. We're children of God. sharing that truth. And so get rid of all this stuff that causes disputes and edify each other in the faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. That's the purpose, love. Love from your heart, love from your mind, love from your actions. That it should all bring about love. That's the purpose. That's why I'm commanding you. It's a military term, no other doctrine. You need to teach the doctrine of Jesus Christ and love one another. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. The King James calls that vain janglings. Okay, or empty babbling, okay? People that just get all worked up on the latest thing that's gone through the church, and they get all excited about this trend or that trend. It's like, just preach the word. Paul's going to tell Timothy, just preach the word. And it's funny how so many movements just kind of sweep through the church. And you know, they're here today and they're gone tomorrow. And if you've invested yourself in too much of one of these things and it goes away, you're left empty. Invest yourself in the Word of God, eternal, that stands forever, and you'll never be disappointed, and you'll always have a solid stance. But some have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. And this is kind of a sad thing, but and it's well documented in Paul's writing, in Romans, in Galatians, in Colossians, in Ephesians. But all these teachers that get up and they want to teach you the law of God. And when he talks about the law, he's talking about the Mosaic law. And the law of God is good. I've had people come to me in the community, and they want to know what kind of church we are and all this kind of things. And it's happened to me a couple different times. They'd ask me, well, how do you feel about the law of God? I'm like, wow, well, the law of God, it's perfect, it's pure. Well, do you believe that we are under the law? I say, no, we're under Jesus Christ. And a lot of times, I've had them turn around and go away. They believe so much in keeping the law of Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is a tutor, we read in Galatians. It keeps us safe until we come to knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then we can live by faith under Christ, who has fulfilled the law, who has become the law for us, that in Christ we are free, okay? And yet, that's what some of these people want to do. They want to become teachers of the law, but they become blind guides leading the blind, as Jesus would refer to them. They can't see where they're going, and they take other people with them, thinking that they're supposed to be pursuing the law. I wanted to open that up a little bit more, but we'll just stop right there, okay? And I guess the point is, I'm talking about law, the rules and regulations. Remember, Paul is teaching Timothy how you ought to conduct yourself in the church of God, which is the ground and pillar of faith, okay? How should you conduct yourselves? Well, the law is good, but the law is for a specific purpose. He goes on to say it right here. These people who want to teach it, they miss the whole point. In verse 8, this is the point. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Okay, the law is good. And that word for good is a special word which says it's useful if one uses it properly, okay? And he goes on to explain what is a proper use of the law. He doesn't use the term beautiful, which is the other word for good in the New Testament. He doesn't say the law is beautiful, intrinsically beautiful, or outwardly in form and appearance beautiful. The law reveals sin. The law is like looking into a mirror and recognizing that I've fallen short of the glory of God. The law brings us to a place where we realize we cannot keep the law. We need a Savior. And then the law introduces us to Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law and receiving Christ. As we look into that mirror and we see the reflection of Christ in us, then we can live holy. And so, we know that the law is for good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless. That's what the law is for, to help people that are not aware of their sinful nature, to help them look into the law and see, wow, I'm a sinner. And it goes on to explain some of this, okay? it's not for the righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, those who do not submit to God, for the ungodly, those who live a very carnal or base, animalistic lifestyle, and for the profane, for those who are just secularists, okay? Some of those atheist types who just have no religious compunctions whatsoever, kind of robotic almost, okay? And for, it says, that's our relationship to God. And it says, and for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. Yeah, I guess the law would point out that's not right. We know that we're not supposed to murder. But it says, and for manslayers. And that concept, manslayers, really is talking about, that points out murders. Jesus would say, if you even said raka, if you even called somebody a fool in your heart, you fundamentally committed murder against them. And this idea of murder against fathers and mothers, it's really kind of like you've smitten them. You've spoke badly of them. Not that you actually killed them, okay? But that you have taken that relationship that God has blessed you with, a mother and father, and you've just turned on them and treated them spitefully. That's really kind of the idea. But nevertheless, it brings out these things. That's what the law does. It reveals. The law is for fornicators to tell you that's not right. What is fornication? It's any form of sex outside of marriage. Any and all. Okay, and for sodomites, okay, which is part of the temple worship that was common in those days, and this is for males that are involved in those sexual activities, which is wrong, male with male and stuff like that. For kidnappers, obviously it's not good to steal, but this is really taking people and making them slaves to yourself. And for liars, obviously we have to tell the truth. For perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So this isn't a complete list. The whole point is the law is to point out that you can't keep the law. You need a Savior, that we are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And if you want to handle the law of God, the Mosaic law, properly, it's to help bring people to an understanding that they fall short, that they need Jesus Christ. That's where the law delivers us. That's where the law ends, and then we pick up with Jesus Christ and liberty in Jesus Christ and freedom in Jesus Christ. So we're going to finish up here, verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. This is what you need to teach him, Timothy. This is the way you conduct yourselves in the church. This is what the church is to be about. Teaching and persevering in sound, wholesome law. Or doctrine, okay? Doctrine, good teaching versus the law. The idea being that you need to continue, and it's called here the glorious gospel of the blessed God, or the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And anything that we're teaching that does not glorify God, magnify God, and help us to see God clearer, just purely in that beauty and that love that God is. Anything that we do that detracts from him and puts our eyes on us trying to do this work or trying to keep that law, that's not the law of Christ. That's not the freedom of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul wants Timothy to know. The church needs to be a place of grace, mercy, and peace. And when we find people that are kind of coloring outside the lines, if you will, because the point is that people weren't overtly trying to overturn the church in Ephesus, but they were just getting carried away with idle babblings, right? Fables and genealogies and all this extraneous stuff that didn't build up the body of Christ. Paul charges Timothy, tell him to stop. Return to their first love. Do those things that edify the body and build them up in God. Amen? Amen. We're going to be having a fun journey through the pastoral epistles and these letters and learning some of these things. And I just pray that as we go on through this, and I know as some of you study ahead and are looking at this, that we can just take these truths and own them and apply them and grow in them. And it's great material for discussions. Talk to somebody. Even right now, I just would throw it out to you. Go find somebody at church this morning and make a coffee date with them. or just whatever. Let's get together and let's talk about what we just heard on Sunday. What do you think about that? What's your take on that? And start really, as a body, digesting the Word of God, making it integral in our hearts and growing in our relationships, our love one to another, and our love for God. And I think as we do this as a body, we're going to grow and grow and grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen? Father God, we thank you so much that you've not abandoned us. You've not left us orphans or widows, Lord, but you've called us to be your children. We place our faith in you, Lord Jesus, the faithful one who has begun a good work in us and continues that work. And we ask, Lord, as we continue as a church body, growing in your word, growing in your grace, and growing in your love, that, Lord Jesus, you would just give us opportunity as you just pour all of your majesty and glory upon us, Lord, that we would use that to reach people who don't know you. Help us to be people of the Word. Help us to be people of love. And help us, Lord, to step out the door and just shine for you in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Hebron, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.